All right, well, we are going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 today, and talk about the church. And so we're going to be taking a little break from our study of the Gospel of Luke during the month of January and the beginning of February, and spend some time thinking together about life in the local church. What is involved in being a member of the church? What are our responsibilities? What are we doing here? How are we supposed to behave in the local church? And so we're going to be thinking about questions like that. Though Isaiah will be preaching the next couple of weeks, and he's got his own plan, and then only after that will we really dive into it. But at least we'll get started today, and this seems like a good way to start the year to me, because obviously if you look at the Bible, the church is important. The local church, this group here, and the church in general is important. And there are lots of different proofs of that. But one is the fact that Paul says in Acts 20, and he's talking to the Ephesian elders there, and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And you know, of course, that God is a spirit, and so he doesn't have blood. But the man, Jesus, is God, and he's one person, two natures, one person. And so what he does as man, we can talk about God doing. And that means when we talk about Jesus' blood, there's a sense in which we can talk about God's blood, not because the blood itself was special, but just because Jesus is truly God and truly man. But even though that's a little deep, the point is pretty simple, which is that the church is important because it's been purchased by God through Jesus' death on the cross. And yet, in spite of how important the church looks in the Bible, the reality is, as we go about living our life and coming to our church and doing our thing, it can look pretty ordinary most of the time to us, especially when we are talking about the things that really matter to God. And this was one of the challenges sometimes as a missionary when I was writing prayer letters, because the things that seem exciting to people aren't always the things that are actually most exciting. And when it comes to the local church, new buildings and certain programs can seem really exciting to us, but maybe are not always as high on God's priority list, and the stuff that is doesn't always seem quite as thrilling to us, like the preaching of the word. I mean, talk about ordinary. You have a guy up here who's talking about the Bible for a long time, or singing as well. We've got all these songs that we sing every week, and if you're not a singer, it's like, okay, I'm here, I'm singing again. And then relationships, too. We make a big deal out of this, but getting together with someone and talking and opening up doesn't always seem that exciting to some of us. And we know that people change through the church, so that's remarkable and it's exciting. But some of the changes take a long time, honestly. And so you don't always see the change as clearly as you should, especially when you're right in the middle of it. And then the sin stands out more. It's more obvious, and it's more shocking. And so people notice that. And salvation, of course, is amazing. When someone gets saved, that change is awesome. But people are funny, you know, and that doesn't always seem as thrilling to them as you might expect. And so there's a lot that looks ordinary about the local church. And then, you know, we can start looking at how the Bible wants us to live as a local church, the Bible's vision for the church. And living that vision out right now doesn't always seem practical, because it requires making some choices based on principle that are going to be difficult for us. And we're going to have to go against the stream of what's normal, sometimes against what can get us ahead, sometimes against what is comfortable, just to do what looks ordinary in the Bible is going to take a lot of work, actually. In fact, we're running at such a pace, some of us, that even just coming to meet as a church sometimes seems like a big thing. We're here on a Sunday morning, and sometimes we're like, that's amazing, you're here when you can be out there doing all kinds of other things. And it is wonderful that we're here. That's so great, of course. But if it feels like a sacrifice, it's a pretty small sacrifice compared to all the other stuff the Bible expects for us as a church, like knowing each other and caring deeply for each other and taking responsibility for each other's spiritual growth and discipling each other and confronting each other and listening to each other. Because all of that takes a lot of time and is going to be impossible to do without saying no to a lot of stuff that absolutely nobody else is saying no to. I mean, really being a vital part of a local church like ours is not always going to be easy, especially with the American lifestyle. And maybe even especially with the California lifestyle. Because pursuing it won't let you always go with your first choice of that seems super fun to do right now. Or that makes sense to me financially. Or that makes sense to me practically. And the temptation, I think, is going to be to settle for most of us. Not to give up on church altogether. That's not what I'm talking about. But to settle for a smaller vision of what the church is supposed to be. A one option among many kind of vision. I'll fit it in where it makes sense to me kind of vision. Especially when it comes to us and to our own personal engagement and commitment to fulfilling the responsibilities God has given us. Like actively seeking to be learning, or pursuing biblical friendships, or putting ourselves in a place where we can be known by others, or thinking hard about how to help someone else grow, or showing hospitality and inviting someone into our home, or evangelizing and talking to somebody you don't know very well about Jesus, or serving the needy who pretty much are only going to take from you, or dreaming for the good of the church, or praying with others and for others in the church. I think it's really tempting to settle, which I can imagine must have been a temptation for Timothy as well. We're in 1 Timothy here, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and 1 Timothy is all about life in the local church. Almost every chapter, Paul's going deep into how the church is supposed to function. In fact, if you look at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and that's the start of the section we're looking at now, Paul says that's the reason he wrote Timothy in the first place. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church. And behave refers to one's manner of life, so it's not just talking about one or two things that you do. It's more like your whole way. And so this is how you are to live in relationship to the local church. That's what he's writing Timothy about. Because he wants to come to him. He says that he's hoping to come very soon, but he's not sure that he's going to be able to get to him as quickly as he would like. And yet this is urgent. This is important. This can't wait, how one acts in the local church. And so Paul says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know. And throughout the letter, a lot of the time he's talking specifically to Timothy. That's why it's called 1 Timothy, I guess. And he's giving him some instructions that were going to be pretty hard for him to fulfill, honestly. If you look at what Paul asked Timothy to do, and you think about actually being Timothy and having to do that, you can imagine him being tempted not really to give it his all, to settle for something less than Paul was hoping. I know that would be a temptation for me if I were in his position. And so it's like Paul, in the middle of this letter, pauses for a moment in chapter 3, verse 14 to chapter 4, verse 16, actually. So it's a long pause, I guess. But this is the heart of the letter. And what Paul wants to do here is explain why the way one behaves in the local church matters, why it's so important. Timothy fulfills his responsibilities. He's motivating him. And there's at least four different ways that Paul motivates Timothy. And I want to look at what Paul says to Timothy and use it to motivate you. This year, in spite of how ordinary the local church looks, and in spite of all the work that it's going to take to really be in part and to engaging the way you know that you're supposed to engage, I want to motivate you to commit yourself once again this next year to taking your role in the local church seriously. And you know, we're just going to touch on this. If I were to preach this whole section well, it would take a lot of time. And so we'll stick to chapter 3, the end, and just talk about the first two ways that Paul motivates us, starting in verse 15, with God. Paul begins with God. And then he helps Timothy think a little bit about our mission. And then, starting in chapter 4, he reminds him of the times in which we live and the stakes that are involved in all this. But he begins with God. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And so Paul uses this one phrase there to describe the church. He says, in the household of God. And then he's like, wait, just so you know that what I'm talking about, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, or assembly. The word church is literally assembly, a purposeful gathering of a group of people in a particular place. And so it's like he identifies the household of God. I want you to know how to behave in the household of God. And what's that? The household of God equals this group of people that gathers together purposely, the local church, local churches. And the term household is a picture, obviously, and we'll talk about what it means in a minute. But first, we need to understand that the significance of the picture comes from the two words at the end there, of God. Those two words change everything. I'm looking at a painting, and I don't know anything about paintings, imagine. But I got this painting in my hands that I found somehow. And I'm looking at this painting, and I don't know what I'm looking at, but someone comes along who does. And he says, that's a painting of Leonardo da Vinci, or better, that's one of Leonardo da Vinci's paintings. It belongs in that group of Leonardo's paintings. And it changes everything how I look at it, right? A household or even an assembly, those are pretty ordinary words until you put of God at the end, especially if you know who God is, if you have the right view of God. And really, that's the key. That's why we have to begin there, because your view of the church is dependent on that, on your view of God. You'll never have a right ecclesiology without a proper theology. So if you look at this group of people by itself, sure, what happens here looks very ordinary. There's a household, there's an assembly, there's lots of those kinds of things going on in the world. But Paul connects the church with God. It's not just a household. It's not just an assembly. It's a household of God. It's an assembly of God. And that changes everything. If, and you have to put a bold print on that if. You have to emphasize that if. It changes everything if you have a big view of God. A big view of God, a big view of the church. A small view of God, a small view of the church. And Paul has a big view of God. And that's why the church is so important to him. Because who is God, according to Paul? Just so we're thinking about household and assembly the way that he's thinking. Who is God? And obviously that's too big a question, but just to get an idea how Paul's thinking, take how he describes God at the beginning and ending of this letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, he says, 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so who is God? He is the king, the ultimate authority, the one who governs the world, the one judge of the entire world. He is the king of the ages, Meaning at whatever point in history I look, backwards or forward, it doesn't matter. He's the one in charge. And he always will be the one who remains king. He has no rivals. He's the ultimate eternal king, the undying king, the invisible king. And that sort of throws a loop into it because we know what a king is and an immortal king is different. But we understand that. But an invisible king means this is a unique king. This is a king who is different than any other king. He has a whole different nature than we do, a greater nature. He exists on another level. God is the king you can't see, but who is actually everywhere, ruling over everything. And at the end, Paul says he's the only God. That's who God is. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you go to 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul comes back to this and he starts expanding on all that and describing God again and says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And he says some of the same things there, but he adds blessed. He's the happy God, the one who has everything good and is the source of all good, the self-sufficient God. There's sermons you could preach on that word. And then he puts his kingship on the highest level. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he explains what it means for him to be invisible. It's like he lives in blinding light. And that's an image the Bible uses a lot for God, light. He is beautiful, and it's like his beauty shines so brightly that we can't really get through it. He's sort of like the sun, I guess, in that you know how you see everything by the sun, but when you try to look right at the sun, you're blinded. And that's kind of what God is like, meaning that he is so great that we can't fully comprehend him. First thing you need to comprehend about God is that he's incomprehensible. If we're talking about his essence, the godness of God, there's no way that we can fully describe him because he lives in unapproachable light. And even that is like a created language to describe someone uncreated and to help us understand that he's so far above all of us. And yet this is where it gets exciting because if you look at the church, and you've got this huge view of God in your mind that Paul's been describing. And you look at the church, this gathering of people, what is it? What is the church? Paul says, it is the household of God. You know, this assembly I'm talking about, this group of people, it's his household. It's the assembly of the living God. And you know, if we just stop there, like, okay, sermon over, and we didn't say anything else. We just stopped there without even talking about the word household. And we just stopped with the phrase of God. Of God by itself would make whatever we're talking about infinitely important. But then, you know, we add to it this word household, and it gets even bigger. The church is God's household. Because what does that mean? First of all, we probably need to understand the English word household is kind of an interpretation, actually, because the word Paul uses literally means home. The church is the home of God. But homes belong to someone, and so obviously it became a way of describing families as well. So you're of the house or of the home of whoever. Though we don't really talk like that much anymore. If we did, people would think we're funny. But if someone said he's of the house of Mac, we know they don't mean usually my actual house, but my family. They're part of my family. Though I guess sometimes they could mean my house, right? Like if you're driving by my house and you said that's the Mac's home, you could be talking about the building. But to know which one someone means specifically or primarily, you'd have to know the context. Are you talking about the family or the building? And yet here, the context in 1 Timothy 3 is sort of what makes it hard to know which one Paul's primarily talking about. Is it household, meaning family, or building? Because if you look at the chapter as a whole, you see that back in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, when he's talking about elders, he says an elder must manage his own household well, and that's family, clearly. But the reason he must manage his family well is because if he doesn't know how to do that, end of verse 5, how will he care for God's church? And so there's a correlation between family and church there in the same chapter. You need to look at how I lead my family to know how I will lead God's family. That's the logic. But then, you know, if you look at the context here in this verse specifically, verse 15, we see that he talks about the household of God, our home, and then at the end of verse 15 describes the church as a pillar or buttress of the truth, and that's building language, and that's the same verse. And so it's hard to know which image is primarily in Paul's mind here, building or family, the church is God's building, or the church is God's family. But it doesn't bother me because this is one time that I'm not sure choosing one or the other matters, because for one thing, they're both true. And for another, when we talk about God's home as a building in the New Testament, the building we're talking about is the people, the family. The family is the building. And the building we're talking about is the temple. And that's sort of the surprise of the New Testament, actually, and what makes the church so special and important. In that, yeah, in the Old Testament, you went to a temple. There was an actual building. But in the New, this group of people is the family of God. And the family of God is the place on earth where God dwells in a special and unique way. And so I guess it would be like if you were driving by my family and someone said, that's the house of Mac. And you ask, wait, did you mean that's where they live or do you mean that's his family? And they said, yes, I mean both. The family is the temple, the place God lives, and the temple is the family. And in Ephesians, Paul brings both those pictures together, so we know he does think this way. Listen to this, Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. He says, for through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And if you're listening, that all sounds like family, right? Because he uses the word father. And then he says, you're not strangers, but citizens and saints. And so we're thinking people. And then he uses the word members of the household of God. And we're thinking family. But now, okay, listen to the next verse. He says, members of the household of God built. And so all of a sudden, now we've got building language again. We were thinking family, and now we're thinking building. And what building is he talking about? He tells us, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so given that he's going back and forth there in Ephesians between family and temple, and given how here in 1 Timothy the context is a little bit ambiguous, it seems like he could be talking about a building, and it seems like he could be talking about a family. I don't think that when you read the church is God's home in this passage, it matters as much that you figure out whether he's primarily first thinking about it being God's temple or being God's family, as much as it does that when you read it, you know what it means to be his temple. And what it means to be his family. Because whichever way you look at it is true, and it's true together. They're connected. The house is the household, and the household is the house. And so to motivate each other to really care deeply about what happens in the church and to give our lives to this, maybe we can think a little about both those images or pictures. And we can start with the idea of the church being God's temple or the place where God dwells, of us being his home. Because that seems like a little bit of a funny way to talk about God, actually. Because God is a spirit, and spirits are invisible, and they don't have bodies. Invisible spirits don't have bodies, and so they don't have homes, really. And then, on top of that, of course, God is not just a spirit, he's everywhere at the same time, fully present everywhere at the same time. And so how can we talk about someone who's a spirit and who is everywhere at the same time as having a place where he dwells, in particular, a home? Because there's a sense in which we can't. And that's why we have to be a little careful as we think about this, because God is stooping down. You realize how far God has to stoop down to help us understand things about himself. And to understand what he's trying to teach us, it's like we have to hold a couple different ideas in our mind at the same time. As we're thinking about this God, who Paul says is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and dwells in unapproachable light, we can't imagine that somehow he could ever be confined or limited to a particular place. But at the same time, there must be a sense in which we can and should imagine God as having a home, because this is a picture the Bible uses from basically the beginning to describe what God is seeking to do for us. He wants to make a home with his people. And so if you think about the Garden of Eden, and let's kind of follow this picture throughout Scripture to catch a glimpse of just how significant the church is. You need to go back to the Garden of Eden. Because you see there that even though God dwells in unapproachable light, that same unapproachable God wants to make it possible for his creatures to approach him. And you look at Genesis chapter 2, and you could say that was the point of the garden. And the Garden of Eden was like a prototype of God's ultimate design for the universe. It was supposed to be a place where God and man could dwell together in fellowship. And that's what made the fall so tragic, because when Adam sinned, he was cast out of this special place where he could experience God's glory in that unique and intimate way. And so were the rest of us. And to make that clear, an angel was put there at the entrance with a sword to keep them out, which illustrates the whole problem, which is that sinners can't just enjoy the glory of God and fellowship with God like that now without being destroyed. And yet, you know, you start reading the rest of the Old Testament, and that's what makes the story so exciting, because it slowly but surely reveals how God's going to fix the mess that man made. And he's going to make a way for sinners to come into his presence and enjoy that special relationship once again, and for the earth to become the place that he intended, where humans are able to enjoy his glory the way they were at the beginning. Even better, actually. And so that's what's going on with Israel. You know, you read the Old Testament, and there's so much about this nation Israel, and you're like, what is the point of Israel? And the book of Exodus, in particular, describes their founding and why they existed. And as you look at why God rescued them and made them a nation, you discover that part of the reason was so that he might dwell with them. And so he gives them all these promises and these sacrifices and laws so that he could live right there in the middle of them without them dying. Because he wanted them to enjoy his glory, which initially we see happening in the tabernacle and then later in a more permanent form in this building we call the temple. And, you know, he gives them a place as well that's described as kind of like a new Garden of Eden, the land of Canaan, with the whole goal of using this nation to fill the earth with his glory. And yet, of course, they don't. And this is what's so sad, because God keeps coming and giving men glimpses of his glory and all these huge privileges. And yet, even though God's coming and showing people his glory, these same people keep exchanging that glory for created things, for the worship of idols. But no matter how much man rebels against God, man's sin can't stop God's plan to make himself a home with his people. He's committed to this. And one way we know that for sure is if we fast forward from the end of the Old Testament to the end of the New, to Revelation 21, where John gives us a glimpse of the future. They say, if you want to know what the Bible's about, you look at the beginning and you look at the end. And what happens at the end? John says, this is where everything's headed. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So this is just so awesome, because at the end, God's purposes are going to be fulfilled, and God is going to dwell with his people, and they are going to enjoy his glory forever. But here's the question, how? How does he make that happen? And we know that's the gospel, right? And we get a clear description of that answer in the part of our Bibles in between the end of the Old Testament and the book of Revelation. And we see the answer, of course, is Jesus. Because instead of showing up in a garden or showing up in a temple, God's glory now takes human form. God unites himself with human nature and dwells in this world, manifesting his glory to make it possible for men to live with God again, enjoying his glorious presence eternally. And that's the purpose of the incarnation. John 1:14, and the Word, that's the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What kind of glory? The glory of the only begotten of the Father. And yet, you know what's crazy? Is that once again, people rejected it. They turned their back on God's glory, and they actually crucify him. And yet, of course, we know this treasonous, terrible act doesn't stop God from accomplishing his plan. It only advances it. Because God uses the death of Jesus on the cross to get rid of the very obstacles that were keeping us from being able to enjoy his glory forever. If you think back to the Garden of Eden and that angel, there's no way you're getting back into that garden and enjoying the presence of God without someone dying. And we see God becomes man and he dies so that we can regain access to the special glorious presence of God, which we're going to enjoy finally and fully forever when Jesus returns. It's how the Gospels end, with Jesus leaving, returning to heaven, and making a promise that he's going to come again, which I'm saying is exciting. But maybe it leaves you wondering, you know, like, what about now? And this is my whole point, in case you were wondering about that, because if God came in the past and he walked with man and revealed his glory in a garden, and if later God descended in this cloud and filled a building with his glory, and if in the future God's going to display his glory when Jesus returns and comes and dwells with man, what about now? Where is his glory revealed? Because I think Paul is saying that is what makes the local church so important, even if it looks ordinary. It's kind of like the tabernacle in the Old Testament, actually. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of what the tabernacle in the Old Testament probably looked like. Because you read the Pentateuch, and there's chapter after chapter about the design of this thing, in the book of Exodus in particular. And so you think, it must have looked glorious. Like, there's only two chapters on the creation of the world in the Pentateuch. You understand that, right? And there's 15 chapters on the tabernacle in Exodus. And yet you see a picture of what it probably looked like, and it looks pretty ordinary from the outside. It was about the length of a school bus, and it's about as wide as a car or a living room couch. But it's huge because it was where God was living. And that's the church. These assemblies of people from the outside look pretty simple, for sure. And yet Paul's like, Timothy, understand what's really going on here. Let me pull back the curtain so you can see this the way God sees it, because this is why you need to know how to behave. And you know, this is why you shouldn't settle for this casual kind of relationship with the church that is so, so, so common. It's because the church is God's home. And what does that mean? It means these assemblies are the places where we can experience the glory of God in a special way, where heaven and earth come together in some unique way right now. The church is the temple, God's home, and God's home is his family. It's the household of God. And that's a great picture too, right? If you're needing motivation, you start with God. And you think about what it means for us to be God's temple in light of who God is and this big story of what he's doing in the world. And then you can think about what it means to be God's family. Because that's an easy statement to take for granted, too. It's kind of funny how there are some words where you know what they mean, but then you think about them and you're like, how would I explain what that actually means? Like the word family, I think. Because what's a family? How would you define a family? As opposed to just a group of really, really close people. What makes a family a family? Because it's not just blood, because your wife or your husband is your family, and you're not related by blood, hopefully. But it's also blood, because if you have a baby, that's your family, at least at the start, whether there's a legal process or not. So there's different ways of becoming part of a family, but there's either going to be some legal process or physical process that creates a connection between different people that is real and that ties them together in a profound way. And they are recognized as having a relationship with one another that's different than the relationship they have with others. And that is such a significant relationship that it defines them in some way, actually for the rest of their life. And if they ignore that relationship or break that relationship, it will have consequences on them. Like they can ignore it or break it, but if somebody ignores or breaks those family bonds, something's broken, right? Like that's going to have consequences on them one way or the other for the rest of their life. And I don't know if that's the world's best definition of a family, but it's a start, and it helps us get a sense of how big it is for the Bible to say we're God's family, because it's saying we have that kind of relationship with him, that we're not related to God by blood. We've been adopted. There's been some process through which he's brought us into his family. And so now we call Jesus brother and God father. And that's not just wishing or hoping, because God's made this whole plan that actually goes back from before the foundation of the world to make this family relationship happen. And so you look at this assembly, this group of people that gathers, and we're not just another group that's meeting together once a week or some organization that gets together and is like, hey, this is so cool. Let's meet. Let's accomplish some things. Rah, rah. We are a group of people who have a real, legitimate, family kind of relationship with the one, Paul says, who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who dwells in unapproachable light. We are the assembly of the living God. Each little assembly of true believers represents the big assembly up there in heaven. Here on earth, we're all visible manifestations of that heavenly reality, which is how Paul describes us there in the middle of verse 15. And you know, it's that phrase at the end, living God, assembly of the living God, which brings us back to where we started. To understand the significance of the church, you have to begin with God. Because ultimately, the church belongs to him. And so hear me now. The bigger your view of God, the bigger your view of the church. And the smaller your view of God, the smaller your view of the church. And Paul stresses here one reason you should have a big view of this God is because he is the living God. He's not just a subject that we come to talk about. He is a person, and this person has a place where he reveals his glory in a unique way, and that place is a people who meet all over the world right now in local churches, and how you act in a local church is important because those local churches are his home and his family. That's the first way Paul motivates Timothy here. And I told you we wouldn't get very far. But at least let's look at the second. He begins with God, and then he reminds him of our mission, what the church is here on earth to do. But he says it so quickly at the end of verse 15 that we might miss it. And so let me read it again. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And here it is, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And a pillar is something that holds up a building, and a buttress is an unusual word. And so there's some discussion as to what it means, but it's most likely talking about a foundation. And I don't think he's really wanting us to dive too deep into the differences between those words. They're two ways of saying almost the same thing. But we have to think about what they actually are saying, because most of us don't think about pillars or buttresses very often. And yet, those kinds of words would have had a particular impact in Ephesus, which is the city where the church that Timothy was pastoring was located, because that city was famous around the world for this huge temple they had to this idol named Diana or Artemis. And one of the things that made this temple stand out were these huge pillars supporting the roof. And I read somewhere that there were like 127 of these pillars. And the pillars were made of solid marble, and they were decorated with jewels and with gold, which is what unbelievers kind of have to do when they gather to worship. They have to focus on the externals, because obviously there was no goddess named Diana. That was a lie. And so they built these huge buildings to make their religion look attractive because they didn't have any reality. But we do. Our God is alive. We're the temple of the living God. And that means this whole thing we're doing is actually something real. It's true. And we know it's true because God's revealed himself. We have this message in a book about God and how to have a relationship with God and what God's doing in the world through Jesus that's not made up. It actually comes from the very mouth of God. And whether we feel like it all the time or not, that is the most exciting, thrilling thing in the entire universe. It's like this treasure that God's given us. And so what kind of pillars does the living God use to make that truth look attractive? What does he use to protect and promote it? Paul says he uses his people, his family, the church, this assembly. That's why we're here. That basically is our mission, why we do what we do. We exist to be like a pillar, holding up the truth of the gospel, putting the truth on display, and making the truth look beautiful. And that, of course, is why we need to be so serious about some of these things that seem so ordinary to everyone else. Every one of us needs to be serious about stuff like preaching and singing and learning and getting together and talking about the Bible, because what's going on with all that? The church needs to be passionate about all of that because the church is all about the truth. God's given us this treasure. And so you come on Sundays and someone's preaching, and what are you wanting? You're not wanting for them to say whatever they want to say or be interesting to you personally or like speak the way you like them to speak. You want to hear the word of God. And then you take time out of your week and you prioritize going to Bible studies, these Bible studies that we've got going on, when you could be doing other things. Why would you do that? Why in the world would you do that? Because you're busy and you've got to make a living. So why would you take that time instead of watching television or resting or taking your kids to some activity? And why would you want your kids to do that when they could be doing homework so they can get into a good college and make a lot of money? Why would you have them make that sacrifice? It's because you know why you're on the planet. It's because you know what's going on with the church. You know the kind of privilege God's given us. You know why this group exists. We exist for truth. And that's why you should want to get together in groups to discuss the scripture and how to apply it and meet with others and devote yourself to learning more and more, because it's a lot of work if you think about it, honestly. And it's a lot of time. And you already know some of this stuff. And so why not just settle? Like, why not? Why not just go the rest of your life and just coast on what you learned a while ago? It's because the church belongs to God. This is his church. And he stooped down and he's revealed this truth to us. And he's put us on the planet to uphold it and promote it and protect it. And there's no greater privilege for us than that. And yet, you know, a lot of times doing that work of learning and protecting and promoting the truth doesn't look all that fancy. It really doesn't. It's going on a little computer, talking to some people about the Bible, coming out and studying the word with other people. It doesn't always look that fancy. We're not Disneyland here, you know? But the thing is, we don't have to be. Because all places like Disneyland have is the show. All they have is the entertainment. They don't have the reality, but we do. We've got the truth. And not just any truth. You can see how significant the kind of truth he's talking about us having really is. If you look down at verse 16, Paul says, great indeed, or mega, that's the word. And it's like a word of worship here. It's like he stops after saying we support the truth, and he's like, what a truth. I mean, you understand what we have, the privilege. Great indeed. Mega is the mystery. And that basically means revelation, something hidden, now revealed. The mystery, he says, of godliness. And then he quotes what a lot of people think is an early Christian hymn or at least a statement of faith. And it's not all there is to what God's revealed, but it's a summary. And I'm not going to go very deep into what Paul says, but if you look down, you can see it's that God has shown us what he's doing through his son, Jesus Christ. He says he was manifested in the flesh. And that just means the Son, the eternal Son of God, took on human nature. It's an interesting way of talking, was manifested. That's the incarnation, which is central to the whole Christian faith. And he was vindicated by the Spirit. So we've got the church of the living God, we've got the Son being manifested, and we've got the Spirit here. So we've got the whole Trinity. The Spirit proved that the Son was who he claimed to be through miracles, obviously, but ultimately through the resurrection. Because while it looked like he'd been defeated after he made all those claims about the kingdom of God and what he was coming to do, it looked like he lost. And yet through the resurrection, Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And he was seen by the angels. They were witnesses to his resurrection, and they worship him now, even after his ascension. And he was proclaimed among the nations. The gospel was taken out at such a great cost. And if you want to think about the value of what we've been given, think about the men who died that we might have it. And the response as well, the way this truth has changed and transformed people. The world would not be what it is today if you could somehow take out the gospel. I know it's easy to take for granted what we have as Christians, but we have this message about God that's the power of God to salvation. And so we're not just going around sharing some ideas about how to have a nice life or coming and talking about, you know, how to get ahead. We actually have the truth about eternal realities, and we know stuff that we couldn't possibly know apart from God breaking into this world and speaking and telling us how things are. Like, we know who Jesus really was. We know he wasn't only a Jewish carpenter who lived and died. We have insights into what he was, what he did, and even what he's doing right now for us as a church. Paul points that out at the end, how he was taken up into glory. And so God's given us a glimpse into the reversal that took place after Jesus rose again, ascended into heaven, and the angels must have roared at his triumph and how he was seated at the right hand of God and is now interceding and working on our behalf. And so I'm sure there's a lot of things we wish God had told us, but if we slow down and think about the value of all that he's revealed to us, it's pretty overwhelming. He didn't have to tell us anything, and yet he's given us a glimpse into his most important secrets, and he's given us as a church the privilege of protecting and proclaiming those secrets in this world right now. And that's why we have to keep making such a big priority of this, why we can't settle. Even though being the church and living out this vision is not always going to be easy, it's such a huge privilege, because who are we? We're the household of God. And what are we here for? The truth, the gospel. And there's nothing more valuable in the universe than divine truth. And there's nothing more important we can do than uphold it, protect it, promote it, and seek to live our lives in a way that makes people see how attractive and powerful it really is. And you know, when it comes to doing that, we all have different roles to play. Timothy had his role, I have my role, you have your role. But listen, because this part's important. If we're going to be the pillar and buttress of the truth here at Cornerstone, we've all got a role to play. And no matter what particular gift God's given you, it's vital that you see yourself as part of this mission that God's given us. And so I want to encourage you this year not to settle for a fit all this in where I can fit it in kind of vision of the church. And specifically, now I'm going to apply this today to promoting and protecting the truth, because you have a role in that. And so one of your main goals for yourself and for your family should be to really know the truth. Because how can you protect and promote the truth if you don't know it? And where is the truth found? It's found in the scriptures. And so don't settle for a superficial knowledge of God's word. Make whatever sacrifices you can make to know God's word more deeply this next year. Look, this is what you should want for yourself. This is what you should want for your kids. Please. This is what you should want for your kids. You should tell your kids, man, I don't, if you can make getting into a nice college, nice, fine. Have a job that makes a lot of money, okay. But what I want for you is to know God's word. So whatever sacrifices you make to get into a nice college or to have a good job, don't let those sacrifices be greater than the ones you make to know God's word. You need to tell them that, and you need to show them that. And one place to do that is to begin by making sure you are making a practice out of reading the scripture yourself, and then thinking about those scriptures you've read. Look, we know God, what a blessing. I've been a Christian for like 45 years now. And so I've sat, I don't even know how many church services I've sat in. My dad was a preacher, so like every dinner was a church service. So I've sat in a lot of church services, and I don't even know the tip. I'm just at the beginning. There's knowing scripture, knowing the facts, and then there's thinking about those facts and meditating on those facts and actually understanding those facts and kind of purifying your mind of all the wrong ways you think about what those things mean. And then there's applying the fact. There's a lot involved, and we can all keep growing. This is a constant pursuit. Most of us, what we put in there falls out like the next week, and we've got to pick it up and put it back in or put something new in. It's like a constant. It's like, this isn't the story of my life. Just keep putting it in, falling out, putting it in, falling out, putting it in, falling out. This is a constant pursuit for us. It's got to be a constant pursuit personally and together, like learning on our own and then getting together with other people and talking about the Bible and reading books about the scriptures. And this is why we have like a book table up there. And then Bible studies, guys, why do we have Wednesday night Bible study? Why do we have a Thursday book study? Why do we have the Sunday evenings? It's all about us pursuing truth together so that we can be godly and enjoy Jesus and proclaim it and be part of protecting the church from error and helping others know who God is, because there are so many people out there that you are way more equipped to speak to than I would be. You would do a much better job talking to them than I would. And imagine if you knew the truth so well that you could speak to them about the Trinity or the incarnation or like the book of Leviticus. And you're like, let me talk about how this applies to your life and helps you deal with anger or raise your kids or help them identify some of the errors they're believing. That's like doing that is life. That's like life. And that's our mission as a church, and it's absolutely vital we fulfill this mission. And if we had time, you know, we could look at chapter 4, where Paul keeps motivating Timothy, first by reminding him of the times in which he lives and how the truth is constantly coming under attack. We're like living in a spiritual war zone. And then next, he talks to Timothy in verse 6 through 16 about his specific role, and there was a lot of work Timothy had to do, but you know, again, he reminds him why. At the end, he's got to do all that work and all that toiling and striving. It's because the stakes are so high. If you look at chapter 4, verse 16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Be in the church, to be the church, there's so much joy, of course, so I don't want to make it harder than it is. But you look at what God wants for us and how the world's set up, and it kind of almost seems like there's a prince of the power of the air that is designing world systems to make it very difficult for people to simply be the church that God's called them to be. I'm saying that ironically, because there is a prince of the power of the air. And so that means we're all going to have to make choices that don't always come natural, or that actually even makes sense to everybody else. That people would be like, that's not efficient, that's not practical. And why would we make those kinds of choices? We can talk about God for sure. We can talk about the gospel, this message. We can talk about the times in which we live to answer that question. And you know, we can also remind ourselves ultimately that this is about salvation for us and for one another. This is the means God has given to help us know how to be saved, to help us fight sin, and to help us persevere. Like I said, I've been a Christian for a long time. Praise be to God. I've been a Christian for a long time, and so grateful for all the Lord's taught me over the years. But I know that if I wasn't part of a local church, it's not going to be very long until I'm in serious trouble. Just like I know that if I don't eat for a month, it doesn't matter how much I've worked out over the course of my life. At the end of that month, I'm in trouble. And the same is true for all of us. The stakes are high. None of us are as strong as we think we are. None of us know as much as we think we know. We need the church. We need the church, even if it takes a lot of work and it looks pretty ordinary. That work is worth it. Being saved, seeing other people saved, is definitely, definitely worth it. The church matters because God matters, because truth matters, because we're involved in a spiritual war, and because salvation, eternal realities are at stake. Let's pray. Father, we know that Israel, a lot of times they didn't appreciate the privilege they had been given. We look at them, we're like, man, how could you go after idols when God rescued you from Egypt? How could you go after idols when you have the tabernacle, the temple, all of these things? And yet they did, Lord. And the privilege you've given us actually is bigger. It's greater. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We know more and understand more of the mystery of what you're doing in this world and in the universe than they did, for sure. And yet, Lord, the temptation is real for us too. And so we ask that you would just help us to feel deep in our soul how good you've been to us in making us your family. And that joy that comes from knowing what you've done for us would give us energy to live differently in this world right now and really love the kinds of things you love, like the local church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.